leads this morning in our worship music. Past couple of weeks, I mentioned, been away. 2 Sundays ago, we were with some family in Kansas City at Admission Road Bible Church. Noticed as we were heading down the road in the morning that there weren't any churches open. Presbyterians were closed, the Methodists were closed, even the Baptists were closed. This church was open. And on the way home, we saw a Pentecostal church that was open, and the parking lot was packed. And my daughter said, they're open every day of the week there, so it's unusual for them. We enjoyed that time. And then last Sunday, we were in California. And we did not attend Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor. In order to get a seat, we had to have been there very early in the morning. And said, well, we had a friend, former pastor and friend, Lance Quinn. Matter of fact, we've had his wife, Beth Quinn, on our prayer list. Cancer, she passed away in April. We were able to drive about 30 minutes west of where we were staying and enjoyed the service there with him, to hear his preaching again. Thinking about the singing, and I was talking to my daughter, Lorianne, who's the only one left at home now. Talking with her about the music, and she said, I miss the music at home church. And they've got some wonderful musicians in those other places, but I think the difference lies in the original musical instrument that God created to worship him, and that's the human voice. We are a singing church. That's unusual. We are a singing church. Not just the people up here, you all as well. That's good. That's good. That's what we want. That's what we strive. Don't lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves. We praise the Lord with it. Thank you for that. Thank you for your singing. Thank you for your participation this morning. Well, it is good to be back in the Sterling Bible pulpit. Thank you for time away. And I appreciate those who filled in while my family and I did some traveling. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to do so. I'm not sure I would call it a vacation. We went east first to my brother's anniversary, which wasn't terribly bad. But then the trip west was about 1,500 miles one way, and we did come back on Monday and Tuesday. 2 days, so on Wednesday I regretted that. But thank you for giving us the opportunity to do so, and also for supporting those who did the preaching by your attendance while you were away. Well, I invite you to return with me to the New Testament book of Jude. We are working our way through this little but powerful and important book of the Bible that deals with something called the apostasy. By definition, the apostasy is literally a falling away from or a rejecting of the truth. And in this case, particularly the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, this text serves as a warning both to the first and to the 21st century Christians as to the danger of those who have apostatized, those who have turned from true faith in Jesus Christ, and particularly those who have yet remained in the church. And in our study this morning, we're going to begin to look at verses 14, 15, and 16. But to be reminded of the context, I'd like to read from the first verse of the chapter through verse 16. So let's look again at Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand,
they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning, use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and our minds. Use me as your instrument. May I decrease, and may you increase. May your glory shine forth. May your majesty be evident in what is said this morning. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verses 14 through 16 speak of judgment. God's coming judgment on the ungodly. Judgment is perhaps not a popular topic for a Sunday morning message, nor for any message for that matter, but judgment is a prominent theme in the Bible, particularly the theme of eternal judgment on the ungodly that is so prominent in Jesus' teaching found in the Gospels. And this teaching stands in sharp contrast to that of some who want us to believe that Jesus would never do anything harmful to anyone, that eternal punishment simply does not square with the loving character of God. In his book, Love Wins, published back in 2011, author Rob Bell asked the question, does a loving God really send people to hell for all eternity? In the preface to the text, he wrote these words, and I quote, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better." He continues, "This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." Just a little over a year ago, a blogger, author, and self-proclaimed theologian named J.D. Meyer wrote a book entitled, "What is Hell? The Truth About Hell and How to Avoid It," where he erroneously equates God's righteous punishment of sinners with torture. On his website, www.redeeminggod.com, and it's subtitled, by the way, "Liberating You from Bad Ideas About God." That's interesting. He wrote this regarding his book, and I quote, "If it is wrong for humans to torture other creatures for a period of time, is it not also wrong for God to torture people for a period of time?" Remember now, he is labeling God's punishment, just punishment of sinners, as torture. So from the start, he doesn't explain that. He just simply makes that statement. "If it is wrong for humans to torture other creatures for a period of time, is that not also wrong for God to torture people for a period of time? Although God is good and can do what he wants, it is also true that God cannot sin. God cannot torture people without sinning, which means that God cannot torture people at all, nor does God want to torture people. God is love, and in him is no darkness, sin, or violence at all. Any scripture test which seems to teach that God wants to torture people or that he does torture people, either in this life or the next, is a passage that is misunderstood." Well, he's realigning the meaning of terms, and he makes his point. Yet, with even a rather cursory examination of the Gospels, one finds that Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. More than any other person in the Bible, particularly within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, a passage of Scripture considered by many to be sort of an ethical sermon, he talks about hell a lot. Well-known and highly respected New Testament scholar and Pauline theologian N.T. Wright wrote in his book, Surprised by Hope, and I quote, "When Jesus was warning his hearers about Gehenna," and we'll talk about that word in a moment, He was not, as a general rule, telling them that unless they repented in this life, they would burn in the next one. As with God's kingdom, so with its opposite, it is on earth that things matter, not somewhere else. He goes on to write, his message to his contemporaries was stark and, as we would say today, political. Unless they turn back from their hopeless and rebellious dreams of establishing God's kingdom in their own terms, not least through armed revolt against Rome, then the Roman juggernaut would do what large, greedy, and ruthless empires have always done to smaller countries, not least in the Middle East, whose resources they covet or whose strategic location they are anxious to guard. And then he writes, Rome would turn to Jerusalem, would turn Jerusalem into a hideous, stinking extension of its own smoldering rubbish heap. When Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, that is his primary meaning that he had in mind. Not eternal punishment, but the destruction of Jerusalem, which of course did occur. So what are we to believe about God and eternal punishment and hell? Do we believe what men like Bell, Myers, and Wright say, or do we take what the text actually says of Scripture? And what is it that the text of Scripture actually says? I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount a moment ago. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the danger of hellfire. He speaks of the whole body going into hell, a hell that is so severe that the loss of a hand or an eye, if it offends you in this life, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Such a repulsive act in this life is nothing compared to what occurs in hell. Yet N.T. Wright is correct when he says that the term Jesus uses that is translated hell is the word Gehenna. It's a common word. It was used to identify the trash and the garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. And in the ancient days, there was a continuously burning, never-ending fire that burned the refuse of the city. And it was a terrible place. Terrible place. And yet, it is that concept of an endless fire that Jesus used to describe hell. Consider his stern warning found in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 15 to 19, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered on thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Just after he finished the Sermon on the Mount, he had this to say, found in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. On another occasion, Jesus encouraged his followers with these words, Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the same term. That's Gehenna. He's not speaking of Satan there, by the way. Speaking of God. Satan has no power over a person's soul or over his body. Only God has that power. You don't need to fear those who can only damage or kill the body. Fear him who can kill both soul and body in hell. The reference to both soul and body in hell cannot be merely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Can't be. In his parables, Jesus often speaks of hell. Consider Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. He who has been given spiritual understanding, his eyes have been opened, his ears have been opened, understand what's happening. Jesus never hesitates to refer to hell as endless fire, as relentless pain, as extreme outer darkness. Or hear these words of warning found in Mark 9, verse 43. He says, and if you're I mentioned them earlier, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verses 47 and 48, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, the word Gehenna is used to describe this. used to describe the fire that never goes out. It is never quenched. It goes on endlessly. The burning fire in the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem that burned endlessly burned the refuse of the city, but it was an illustration of the fire of hell that Jesus used. It endlessly burns, but it never fully consumes. There are many more passages that record Jesus' teaching on hell. Toward the end of Matthew's gospel, we find what is known as the Olivet Discourse. We read in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then the Son of Man will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Notice the word eternal. Some believe that the Greek term used here is better translated something like age long rather than eternal. And that is a legitimate meaning of the term. However, the context, as always, determines the proper interpretation. And in this context, it's definitely a reference to something that is unending, that comes to no conclusion. By the way, this is the same term that Jesus used when he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." How would you like it to sound something like, "Whoever believes in him has age-long life"? Sense. Only lasts through this age. No, it's eternal. It's eternal. The word means eternal. It means everlasting. The fire is obviously not remedial in any fashion, seeing that its primary purpose is for Satan and for the other fallen angels. It's not going to stop at any time. It's not going to change them, and they're going to repent and they're going to turn. No, this is Satan and the angels. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, where we find the account that is typically referred to as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Notice from the start that Jesus does not refer to this account as a parable. Meaning, I believe, that it is not just a story that serves as an example, but it is an actual account of two real individuals. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 19. Luke chapter 16. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Verse 27, "Then he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" And of course that very true. Jesus rose from the dead. He still refused to believe. By the way, this is not a reference here. This is not a passage teaching that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. It's not the point. It's not the point at all. The term translated Hades here is not the same term as Gehenna. Hades refers to a place where the unsaved go to await final judgment. However, as Jesus clearly teaches in Luke 16, it too is a place of torment. It too is a place of torment. Let's start to make our way back to Jude text. And as we do, we're going to stop first of all in Hebrews 10. So turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we learn that the hottest hell, the severest judgment, is prepared for those who know the truth of the gospel and reject it. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now let's just stop for a moment and talk about that. Breaking the law of Moses was a serious matter. Breaking the law was a serious matter. If the crime was capital in nature, in other words, deserving of the death penalty, And it was witnessed by two or more people. The criminal was put to death. That's what he's saying. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's serious business. But let's read on. Let's read on, verse 29. That's serious. But verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Law-breaking under the old covenant was a dangerous thing due with dire consequences and circumstances. They could put to death. Two witnesses. This guy committed his crime. Put to death. Capital punishment. But the punishment for rejecting the grace of God expressed through his Son, Jesus Christ, is worse. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Let's read on. Verse 30. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fascinating concept, isn't it? Falling into the hands of the living God. When you've rejected his grace, when you've literally trampled the blood of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God underfoot, regarding his sacrifice as something unclean. This clearly contradicts the popular teaching that God would never, ever do anything to hurt anybody. That eternal punishment just doesn't fit with his loving character. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. The severest established for those who hear the truth, who claim to believe the truth, eventually reject the truth, and hang around to advocate and propagate error. Apostates, in other words. We're almost back to Jude, but one more text, that being 2 Peter chapter 2. Text that is, we've noted, is quite parallel to Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, the term that Peter uses here for hell is the word Tartaros. Tartaros in Greek. Greek mythology, it referred to, it was a reference to the underworld, to the netherworld. It was the abode of the damned. Tartaros represented eternal punishment for wicked people. There's something interesting in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the right and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. See, when an unsaved person dies, that person immediately enters into a place of punishment, of judgment. Remember the rich man, Luke 16. The punishment is not their final, it's not their ultimate punishment, but it is hell in a sense. At the second coming of Christ, in the subsequent judgment, the lost will receive bodies that are capable of enduring eternal torment, much like the saved will receive bodies that are capable of enjoying eternal delight. Now, what I've attempted to do so far this morning is to show you that the Bible, and particularly Jesus' own teaching, contains warning after warning after warning about the judgment of hell. Hell that comes immediately, hell that is permanent. This is why Jesus would say, as we read in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now back to our Jude text. And we find a repeated reference to the judgment of the ungodly, particularly here, the apostates. Look at verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Long ago designated for this condemnation. Verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What kind of fire? Eternal fire. And then verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The gloom of utter darkness. Forever. language is unmistakable. These apostates were long ago ordained to condemnation. And while they are awaiting the final sentencing in the judgment of that great day, they are undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They will never escape that place of fire. That place of fire that ironically is also a place of gloomy darkness. Typically when you have a fire, you have light. But here you get fire, and yet you get gloomy darkness at the same time. If you've been with us through this series from Jude, you may have asked the question, or you may be asking the question, Pastor Phil, are apostates really that bad? Do we really need to take the matter of apostasy as seriously as you have been presenting it? How dangerous can they really be? Well, my answer to those questions is this. According to what God will do to them, how do you think he feels about them? Do you think God considers them to be dangerous according to what he will do to them? So how should you feel about an apostate false teacher? How should you feel about someone who desires, who denies the truth of the gospel, who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, or twists and perverts the gospel for his or her own ends? How should you feel about someone who is morally, spiritually corrupt? How should you feel about someone who abuses grace to live an immoral life and then says he or she represents God? How should you feel about a person who has defected from the gospel truth but stays in the church to promote his or her own lies? By the way, I don't believe Jude is referring here to someone who has a different theological interpretation or a different theological understanding than you have in biblical matters that don't necessarily directly influence the gospel. For example, you might believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday, as is traditionally taught. There are others that believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, you know, to fit in the three-day, three-night thing a little better. And there's even some who believe he was crucified on Wednesday. Yes, only one of those beliefs is true. Can't be all three. It can only be one. But a disagreement between two professing Christians over such a matter does not make one an apostate. Does not even make one a heretic. There are many, many Bible-believing, God-fearing, born-again believers who disagree on various issues. You don't agree with me on everything. I don't agree with you on everything. That doesn't make either one of us apostates or heretics or anything like that. No. So that's not what it's talking about here. It does not make any of them apostates. Remember, an apostate is one who has heard and in some way identified with but eventually has rejected the truth of the gospel itself. Now, God has prepared the severest eternal punishment for apostates. They are dangerous from God's perspective. Obviously not to him, but to his church, to his people. They are so destructive that the most vivid, powerful, and condemning language is used in reference to them. Eternal torment is prepared for all unbelieving and all unrepentant sinners. But the worst of all the torment awaits the apostate false teachers who, at the Lord's return, will be sentenced to that place. When he comes back, he will, of course, take his own to be with himself, but will at the same time sentence all those who are not his own to face fierce and terrifying judgment. The Apostle Paul writes of this judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn with me there for a moment, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And on that day when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is powerful language. Powerful language. When the Lord returns, when he is revealed from heaven, he will deal out justice. He will deal out the appropriate vengeance on those who do not know him, who do not obey him, who do not obey the gospel. And that justice and appropriate vengeance, regardless of how we may think or how we may feel about it, his eternal destruction, Paul writes, away from the presence of the Lord. Literally, it's away from the presence of the grace and the mercy of the Lord and the glory of his power. The question could be asked, is God in hell? Well, is God omnipresent or isn't he? Does God exist everywhere or doesn't he? He exists everywhere. He's even in hell. The thing is, his grace and his mercy and his love are removed at that point. Only his vengeance, only his wrath is there. That's why Paul would say it's a terrible, frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you don't believe it. Justice and appropriate vengeance, regardless of how we may think or feel about it, is eternal destruction away from the presence of the grace and the mercy of the Lord and the glory of his power. Not death, not destruction, not annihilation, not going out of existence, rather an ongoing destruction of torment. Torment that never, ever ends. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, where John describes the return of the Lord in judgment. I'm not going to take the time this morning to get into any detail regarding this text. I just want to read it and let the seriousness of what I read set in. Let's begin with Revelation 19, verse 11. John is relating his vision. Revelation 19, 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Serious words. Words about judgment. Now let's go back to Jude and look more closely, if we can, at verse 14. Jude 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. About these. Who are these? Well, verses 12 and 13 tell us. Look at verse 12. He says, these are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam with their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These? The apostates. That's who he's talking about. The apostates. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come to execute judgment. To execute judgment. But I don't think that the prophecy is merely to inform us as to the fact of the coming judgment. Rather, the prophecy is repeated so that we might know God's view of those whom he is judging, the apostates, the false teachers, so that we might know how we are to deal with those who are destined for such eternal damnation. Well, there is no way that we can be accommodating. There is no way that we can be tolerant. There is no way that we can be accepting. We cannot be open. We cannot be welcoming to them. The Apostle John warns in 2 John verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I'm not saying that we are to execute judgment ourselves on apostate false teachers. No. We're not to burn them at the stake or send them to the guillotine as some have done in the past. We don't stand them before a firing squad. That's not our place. We do not take vengeance into our own hands. At the same time, it is crucial that we view apostate false teachers in the same way that our Lord God views them, as dangerous, as threatening to the church and to the body of Jesus Christ. Now, Jude's statement in verses 14 to 15 is fascinating, so let's look at it again. It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, as he has done throughout this letter, Jude doesn't go into much detail about anything that he mentions. He didn't go into any detail. It seems that he doesn't need to do so because his first century readers were evidently aware of what he was talking about. Remember how verse 5 starts out? I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. His readers didn't need a long, drawn-out description of how the Lord destroyed Israel in the wilderness. They didn't need a lengthy description of how the angels left their original state, or of how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were corrupt, or of how Michael the archangel disputed with Satan about Moses' body, or about Cain, or Balaam, or Korah. Everything that Jude discusses in this book is done with the assumption that his readers are already very familiar with what he's writing about. And he's seeming just picking out things to illustrate his point with which his readers are already familiar. So, what about this prophecy from Enoch? Well, we'll have to assume that the same thing is true about it. They were familiar with it, even though we are not. And we're not familiar with it because it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament anywhere. You can look through all the books you want. You won't find the prophecy of Enoch anywhere. It's not there. But here's something important to know. Here's something important to remember. If the writer Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Enoch prophesied, beloved, then Enoch prophesied. He prophesied. Even though it isn't in the Bible, if the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write that Enoch said it, then Enoch said it. That's inspiration. This is the Enoch that Genesis chapter 5 tells us about. Enoch 5, verse 24, you'll recognize this. Enoch walked with God, and he was not forgotten. Enoch did not. He just took a walk one day and walked right into God's presence. Wow. God took him. You probably know about him. Well, the Jews did it as well. He, along with the prophet Elijah, who went to heaven about dying. Remember the fiery chariot came down and took him. Enoch's prophecy dealt with coming judgment, God's eternal judgment. A few hundred years after the creation. Seventh generation after Adam. Which means it was before the flood of Noah's day. Enoch warns that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he doesn't mention him by name, Jude interprets that prophecy according to the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in judgment on the ungodly. And as we've noted this morning, Jesus continues that warning repeatedly during his 3-year ministry leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. So how does Jude know about this prophecy? Well, one good answer is that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. That's inspiration. That's a good answer. But why in the world, with all of the things that could be said about judgment that are found in the Bible, would the Holy Spirit reveal an obscure, unknown quote from Enoch? Why put that quote in the New Testament? Well, I don't know. I don't know the mind of God on that issue. But here's something else that you may not be aware of. Historically, at the time of the New Testament, Jews and Christians had access to two books, two writings. Get this now. That bore the name of Enoch. First and Second Enoch. First and Second Enoch. These books were classified as pseudepigrapha, meaning that even though these books were entitled with Enoch's name, he didn't write either of them. This practice of entitling a historical book or a commentary with the name of a hero was not uncommon in that day. It served to give some authenticity to the writing. It also showed respect for the person, and the Jews had great respect for Enoch and for Elijah. During what is known as the intertestamental period, some 400 years between when the prophecy of Malachi was written and the time of Christ, various literary units were compiled, and among them were 1st and the 2nd Enoch. And they, like much of the intertestamental writings, were part history, part oral tradition, part commentary, some with some error, so on. 1st Enoch contains this prophecy. We know this because a good portion of that book exists today. It's been found in archaeological digs. It exists in Greek, in Latin, in Aramaic, and in an Ethiopic form, which is the Semitic language of ancient Egypt, Ethiopian royalty. Point being, Jude's readers were familiar with Enoch's prophecy because it was in a book that existed at that time. Amazingly, if you think about it, the prophecy survived the flood, right? Remember, Enoch lived before the flood. Noah's family must have known that prophecy. It found its way into oral and eventually written tradition, and then it wound up in a book entitled 1st Enoch. And as I mentioned earlier, 1st and 2nd Enoch are pseudepigrapha, but they were not actually written by Enoch, but were a collection of literary units that were brought together in one text. And these books are also what are called apocryphal. They're not scripture. They're not inspired. They're not included in the canon of the Old Testament. They're not even included, as a matter of fact, Enoch is not even included in what is known as the Apocrypha, which is a group of ancient writings that are found in the middle of the Roman Catholic Bible, for instance. No one considers 1st and Enoch, 1st and 2nd Enoch, a part of the Bible. Jude does not refer to Enoch's prophecy, which is reasonable to think that he gleaned it from the book of Enoch. He does not refer to it as prophecy as scripture. He doesn't use the typical New Testament means of introducing scripture, which is what? As it is written. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say as it is written. He simply refers to a popular source that people recognize as generally important. Now, this practice is not terribly common, but it's really not all that rare either. For example, in Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes a pagan philosopher. Wow, we do that for Paul. Or in Titus 1, Paul quotes a Cretan poet. All Cretans are, you know, no good, whatever. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes of two people, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. You know what? You won't find those two mentioned anywhere in Exodus or anywhere in the Bible at all. Yet Paul refers to them. They are referred to in other Jewish literature as two Egyptian magicians. How Paul got those names, we don't know. How his original readers knew of those names, again, we don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul quotes a Greek poet. And in verse 9 of our text, Jude writes of Michael the archangel disputing with the body, with the devil about Moses' body. Again, an account that is not found in the pages of scripture, but, get this now, is found in other intertestamental apocryphal book named, of all things, The Assumption of Moses. This account somehow found its way into a book that contains truth and error. This part is obviously true since Jude writes of it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the quote from Enoch is used because the people are familiar with it, because it works as an appropriate illustration in Jude's discourse, and it does something else. It completes Jude's portrait of apostate false teachers who face divine judgment at the coming of the Lord. Rounds out the picture. Now, that's really just the introduction to the message from Jude 14. I trust you see at least some of the value of going through what we did this morning. When we see something like this written in God's Word, it's good to understand. It's good to understand why it is the way it is. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to take a closer look at this actual statement, at the actual prophecy itself. I trust that you'll be here together at that time as well. If you have some questions or concerns about your own spiritual walk with the Lord, I'll be available following the benediction to talk with you or set up a time when we can meet together at a later time. So let's pray together now, and when the praise team, then the praise team will come and lead us in our closing song. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, your word is so fascinating, so captivating. Yet it is so much more than that. It is reality. And the reality involves a fear factor that needs to be there. It needs to be felt by every one of us to a certain degree. That's because the judgment day is coming. And Jesus returns. That's because the central truth of your judgment involves a horrible and eternal hell. And those who do not know you and do not obey the gospel will spend forever there. After ages upon ages have passed, they will realize, perhaps, that those ages and ages are merely a dot in the scheme of eternity. And those who are the apostate false teachers, who stay embedded, who stay hidden within Christianity, within the visible church, those gospel rejectors who are like hidden reefs in our love feasts, who attempt to do the devil's work from inside the church, who name the name of the Christ that they do not know, are facing the severest judgment, the hottest hell. And the way we think about them, the attitudes we have toward them, must consider how you think about them and what your attitude toward them is. Are we to love them? Yes. We are to recognize that your severe judgment on them conveys an attitude. It must be in our hearts and minds as well. They're under judgment. And we do not know. We cannot make the discernment who has passed that point of no return. So help us not to make that judgment, but help us to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel to all. Yet we must not give them any place in the church. We must, as Jude writes, earnestly contend for the faith. We must battle for the truth against their error, must not give them any ground, and must give them no opportunity, give them no acceptance, no tolerance, no success, no comfort, no ease, no opportunity. We must not even greet them in the Lord's name as if they were fellow believers. We, as the Apostle John wrote, will take part in their wicked words. So Lord, help us to gain a fuller understanding of this reality, and help us then to have the mind of Christ when it comes to apostates and the apostasy. May we think and feel about them the same way that you do. May we work to protect ourselves as a church from their dangerous and their deceitful ways. Lord, we need your holy discernment. Lord, may we be found faithful to your truth and faithful to those who proclaim your truth. So we ask for your discernment in these matters. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray.